We are continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray, Lord." And he did. He gave them this prayer. We've noted that this is a prayer which is meant to be prayed by us, but that as we pray it, we also learn how to pray on our own. We've been seeking to study and understand this prayer well, that we might pray well. And we come now to this petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." I'd like us to do today is to first speak about the kingdom of God, and then secondly, speak about the coming of the kingdom of God. And before we read the Lord's Prayer in its entirety, let me recommend to you an additional resource for those of you who would like to follow up or think more fully than we're able to do today. It's a book that is one of my, top five theological books of all times. Herman Ritterboss, a theological hero of mine, "The Coming of the Kingdom," been deeply influential to the way I think about the Bible and about the gospel. I referred to it again this week, and it's a fantastic academic study. It's quite a tome, so be prepared if you pick one up, but it's an excellent resource for you. Herman Ritterboss, "The Coming of the Kingdom." All right, now then, let us direct our attention to God's word, starting off in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, down through verse 13. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. First, then, the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking and teaching us to pray about the kingdom of God. I believe that the kingdom of God is an organizing principle to the Bible. It's one of the most pervasive themes in Scripture, although the Bible uses many different modes of expression, many different ways of referring to the kingdom of God. So sometimes we as Bible readers fail to connect the dots. So I want to connect a few of those dots in your minds today. If we were to understand what Jesus means, what the Bible means when it speaks about the kingdom of God, we must really start in the beginning with God's intention, what he meant for the world. And even on the first pages of the Bible with God's creation, we hear about kingship, about rule, about dominion. And in fact, this is the way that the creation account in Genesis 1 is organized and put together, with different rulers and different realms. The birds of the air rule over the air. The fish in the sea have dominion over the sea, and so forth. And God, in the creation of humanity, he makes man and woman in his image, after his likeness. And then he says this: let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image, the image of God, male and female, he created them. And then he blesses them: be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion. God is appointing humanity as his vice regent, as ruler on his behalf, as those who would exercise his authority, as his representative. And as he functions as God acts, that is, as he exercises lordship and dominion, ruling the world, cultivating it, using it for God, then he acts like God. He is, as the Bible says, like God. Now, Adam and Eve, though in the likeness of God, though having this charge, glorious as it is from God, they are seduced and tricked by an ancient enemy, Satan. And Satan tempts them with what they already possess. He says, throw off the rule of God, throw off acting on his behalf. Choose what you want, and then you will really be like God. Your eyes will be opened. And they falter, and they fail, and they fall. And in doing so, the image of God in them is tarnished and marred. And they learn that obedience to God is true freedom, and that seeking to serve self rather than exercising God's authority and living under his rule is slavery. And so we find ourselves in a very different situation and position than Adam and Eve were in. We're now a part of this world in rebellion against God, which has sought to overthrow his rightful rule and authority from us. And as a result, we find ourselves enslaved to sin, and our inclinations and our affections and our thinking and our bodies and all of it is depraved and scarred by sin. We are polluted and we are guilty before God. But the Bible really unfolds as God promises to renew, to restore, to reclaim, to reinstate his rightful rule, that is his kingdom or his kingship over the world. The Bible unfolds as that promise from God continues to be brought about and to be illuminated and spoken of. And we hear in Scripture, in a passage, for instance, like we read in the call to worship, Psalm 110, that a day is coming where God will reclaim what was original to his intention for the world, where he will exercise his authority over the world without enemy or without rebellion through a man. That man will act as his representative seated on his throne, will best his enemies, and will bring about a period of prosperity and peace. Psalm 110 speaks about that as the king David. He says that the Lord, that is God, speaks to his Lord, that is his future king, perhaps Solomon, or composed about the royal line. Sit at my right hand. God's inviting humanity through its representative to occupy a place on God's throne. And then God sends forth his scepter, his rule from Zion, from his city. How does he do that? What's he doing? He's ruling through the earthly representative, the Adamic representative, the Davidic king. He displays his power. He destroys his enemies. And then there's a period of peace and prosperity. Now, the peace and prosperity the Bible promises is not the absence of violence or warfare, technically. Instead, it's what happens afterwards, after violence and warfare has been executed, after God's enemies are put down and destroyed. Then, when there are no more enemies, then there's peace and prosperity and blessing. And this is what the Bible alludes to as shalom, a new day, a new world where blessings abound, where God is on his throne, where his people come before him in worship. And then everything that was wrong has been made right. Now, this week, I caught a little glimpse of shalom. On Monday, which is usually the worst day of my week, I look forward to Sundays, and Mondays is kind of an emotional letdown. On Monday, I received a phone call from a stranger in Birmingham, Alabama. And he said, "Are you the pastor of the PCA Church, King of Kings?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "I have a couple tickets to the college football championship game, and I was hoping, I'm not going to be able to make it, that they would be a blessing to you, and that you could go and enjoy it and be refreshed." And I said, "I would love to do that." So my dad and I went to the game, and we're there before the game, and there's, you know, literally 100,000 people packed out. And so we're in the Westgate area just up here, and we go to this little Mexican restaurant, Salt. Have you guys heard of that? Tequila Bar and Grill. And we go in there, and unbeknownst to us, this is the place where all of the Clemson fans have previously agreed to meet, which is great. So we go in, and it's wall to wall with people. You can barely move in the place. Now, usually when you go in a restaurant and it's packed like that, you're annoyed, right? You want your space. But this time, everyone was happy to be with everyone. And it's full of strangers, but the place together is bursting with energy. There's vibrance, the delight. And people that don't know each other are giving each other high fives and hugs and chest bumping and dancing. And people are ecstatic. They're singing the same songs. They're all together, delighted to be with one another and united around the same purpose, right? And it was a blast. And that's a little picture of what the new world will be like, of shalom, satisfaction, prosperity, peace, blessing. Now, of course, all of those Clemson fans were quickly, tragically, to be disappointed. It was just a picture. But the Bible gives us pictures of the new world, of what it will be like, of how wonderful it will be when God's intention for the world is restored, when he exercises his rule, his lordship through a man, where his kingdom is reestablished. Here's an example. It's one of my favorite little pictures. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophetically is blessing the patriarchs, his sons. He gets to Judah. Of course, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He says this, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. You will be like a lion club." Powerful, right? "The scepter, the emblem of kingly rule shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the nations, all of the peoples, come to him, bringing their obedience," right, "their worship." The same thing Psalm 110 was speaking about, the nations assembling and bringing worship and obedience and love to God's king. And now listen to this. "The descendant of Judah will bind," verse 11, "his foal to the vine, or the donkey colt to the choice vine. He will wash his garments in vine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Now, when you get to that part, you say, what in the world is being described, right? This future ruler will tie his donkey to the best vines in his vineyard. You think, no one would do that, because what will happen is your donkey will walk off and he'll drag your best vines from your vineyard and you won't have good wine. And then it goes on to say something equally as curious. He'll wash his garments in his wine. Who would do that? You'd waste all your wine, right? But the author of Genesis, he says this individual, this future ruler, he won't care. He has so many choice vines in his vineyard that he's ambivalent about one or two. He has so much good wine. The mountains, the Bible says, will drip with wine. He's overflowing with good wine. So he has so much. There's a super abundance of prosperity. He can wash his clothes in his wine. Right? The Bible is giving us these little pictures, these images of blessing abounding, of prosperity swallowing up the world, of the future when all things are right under the rule of God. And blessing and peace and shalom. It's fantastic. Listen to some of these descriptions about the kingdom of God. We read these verses often around Christmas, the coming of the king. "People who walk in darkness, they've seen a great light. On them a light has shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as joy at harvest. They are glad." Why? "The yoke, the burden, the staff of the oppressor, the rod of the oppressor, they've all been broken. And now all of the gear, the military paraphernalia for battle, every boot of the warrior, every garment rolled in blood, it's all burned. And instead, there's a child, a son is given, and his government, the government upon his shoulder, will bring in new prosperity, new peace, new love and blessing for the world. We will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government will know no end. The throne of David, he will rule over it. He will establish the kingdom, right, with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Isaiah speaks frequently about the kingdom of God. One of the best passages is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." Speaking the anointed, this is about the Messiah. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the anointed. In Greek, it's the Messiah. This is the Christ, the one who is poured out with oil, obtaining the office of king, coronated. What will the Messiah do? "There will be gospel," or good news, "for the poor even, for the brokenhearted. They will be bound up where they're hurt. There will be liberty for captives. There will be opening of the prisons. The Lord's favor will abound. Vengeance is gone. Comfort for those who mourn. Beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, oil and gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of a faint spirit. Then the people will be called oaks of righteousness," right? "Where there was previously despair and ruined cities, there will be celebrations, no more devastations. The priests will be active, they shall all worship the ministers of God. They'll be feasting and eating, the nations will gather together. There will be wealth, there will be glory. Instead of shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, rejoicing. Everlasting joy, justice, no more robbery, no more wrong. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. There will be blessing. They shall rejoice and exult greatly in God." This is what it will be like when God is king. When you hear in the Bible the kingdom of God, you should think of these pictures, the superabundance, the shalom, the blessing, how the world is rightly ordered under God's rule. If you want a simple way to remember it, when we speak about the kingdom of God, we're speaking about the kingship of God, the truth that God is king, openly acknowledged by all and treated as such. And when the world treats God as God or as the king, we're speaking not about a place, the kingdom of God, not about a domain, but dominion, not about a realm, but a reign. We're speaking about the kingdom of God or the kingship of God. And when all things are rightly ordered under the king, the world will rejoice and dance and delight. That's what the kingdom of God is. So all of us want to know, when is it coming? Right? How will it come? Of course, that's what Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. So move through the Bible, something interesting occurs, something that grabs our attention as well as the original audience. There is a wild-eyed prophet from the desert wearing strange clothing, and he comes out preaching and proclaiming what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Listen to what John the Baptist says. He says this, that he's the one from Isaiah crying out in the midst of the wilderness, make way. Prepare to greet the Lord. Get his roads ready. This is what an ancient herald might proclaim on the eve before the king would come. Get the city ready. Get everyone in place. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came preaching in the wilderness. And therefore, people were to repent. They were to turn again to God, to seek his forgiveness, to ready themselves because the kingdom of God was coming. And John the Baptist explained through his ministry of a period of years in the Judean wilderness here, baptizing people, that is, cleansing them ceremonially with water, that they might have a symbol of their cleanliness and their forgiveness of sin and the readiness to worship God. He explained that there was one coming that they ought to look forward to, whose sandals he wouldn't even be worthy to untie. That this one, John the Baptist, he just baptized with water. But this one would baptize with the Spirit. He would give the Spirit of God to all of God's people. Incredible forward-looking promises. Now, John the Baptist, he's there crying out, and he says this. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. This is a wonderful illustration for us. It's as if the farmer walks out to his shed, gets his axe, walks back to the tree, puts the axe at the root of the tree, and now he's ready to swing it back and chop. Everything is in place. John the Baptist is explaining this is going to happen. The kingdom of God, it's nearby, it's close, the time is fulfilled, it's at hand. And then, of course, he will publicly, personally go on to identify Jesus as this one, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, the one whom I said he'll baptize with the Spirit. This is the chosen one. And Jesus begins his ministry. What does he say? He begins preaching just as John the Baptist did. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we hear, that's his summary verse, Matthew's summary of his preaching ministry, Jesus' ministry. We hear that he goes to his home city in Nazareth, and he, at the synagogue, at a church meeting just like this, he opens the scroll. And what does he read? Out of all the passages in the Old Testament he could choose to read, he reads Isaiah 61, the passage we spoke about, the one about the Messiah. And he gets up and reads about people being made new and the world rejoicing. Right? And the forgiveness that abounds. And then he sits down. And it says that everyone in the synagogue is looking at him. And he says something very simple. He says, today, this passage is fulfilled. Today, it's here. The kingdom of God is here. We hear about not only what Jesus says, but what he does. Again, Matthew chapter 4, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, that is the gospel of what? The good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction so that his fame spreads throughout Syria. They brought all who were sick, those who were afflicted from various diseases and pains, those who were oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them all. Great crowds follow him. Do you see what's happening? When Jesus goes to a place, there is God's kingdom. And therefore, the kingdom of God is glimpsed, is manifested. The sick, therefore, are no longer sick. They're healed because in the kingdom there will be no sickness. And Satan, sin, it's defeated. The demonic realm, all that's evil in the world, these things, God's enemies, are put down. And Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? Then the kingdom of God is among you. It's here Satan is being overthrown. It's not just that the demonic is destroyed, that sickness is healed, but even the world now is rightly ordered under the king. He's able to command the weather. All things are put under his feet. And John the Baptist in prison, understandably faltering and scared, about to die. At the eve of his life, he sends some of his followers to Jesus, and he says, just to make sure, he says, tell us, are you really the one that's to come? Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus can simply say this, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, there will be no more death, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What did the followers of Jesus and John the Baptist see that Jesus points them to? They saw the kingdom of God. It has come. It's begun. It's started in the person of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the King. The early church, speaking in Greek, they said that Jesus was the auto basileia. That is, the basileia, the word for kingdom, and auto, the word for man. He is, his presence is the kingdom of God, because he's the coming king. He's the ruler. He's the one, the man, in whom God exercises his rightful rule and dominion. In him, we have the kingship of God embodied, personified, really present. And Jesus is, therefore, as the early church said, the bringer of the kingdom. He brings new creation, new world, new restoration of God's rule over what is tired and weary and sin-laden. Now, we see in Jesus' ministry then, overtly, clearly, that the kingdom of God has come. It has begun. It's already, it's started. And yet, it's not in its final form. So theologians, such as Hermann Ritter-Boss, I referred to earlier, he uses the term, the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. That's a helpful way of understanding it. It's already here. It's come. It's begun. It's started. It's been inaugurated, but it's not yet in its full or final form as it will be. And therefore, Jesus says, as an example, at the end of his life, at the Lord's Supper, he says, while we're drinking wine, I will not drink of wine again until what? Until I'm with you new in my Father's kingdom to drink of the fruit of the vine. So he understands that there, something has begun, but something that's not yet final. And we see in a new way in the New Testament that there's this intermittent time where things have begun, and where many of the benefits and blessings of the kingdom of God are presently experienced among the people of God, that is the church. They enjoy forgiveness, they enjoy peace, they enjoy new relationship with God, the Spirit of God at work among them. And yet it's not seen or it's not felt as it will one day be in the final form when Jesus returns. But at hand now, God wants to continue to use his people who experience the initial blessings, the Bible calls them the first fruits, of what God has started in Jesus. And ultimately to reconcile through them more of the world to himself before the final stage of the kingdom is ushered in. So we see God's kingdom, it has begun, it has come. It's here already, though it's not yet in its final form. And so until then, what should we do? Well, of course, we long for the kingdom of God. This is salvation. This is the solution to all of the ills that plague you, all of the ills that plague the world. This is the only real solution in any other partial solution is fleeting, as much as it might be helpful. Any reform or education or technology, all these advances, though they might help us in part, they don't do what we long for, to restore us in a whole and final way. And so we long for the kingdom of God to come in its final form. And of course, Jesus teaches us, and in accordance with that longing that you ought to feel, that you should pray. That's what he means when he teaches you, pray, your kingdom come. That is your kingship. Let it come in its fullness. Your will be done in its final form so that you are obeyed here on earth as in heaven. Let's stand together and we'll pray just that. The Lord's Prayer can be found in your Bible. It can be found in your bulletin printed on page 9. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.